Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Today we are continuing in the Agape Love series, and we're going to speak about something that most people don't really consider to be necessarily a part of agape love, but it is. Now, there's much of agape love whereby if He so loved us, as John said, we ought also love one another. And this is true. But in its applications, we have to be very careful. Because not every expression of the love of God has an application that is equal among believers. And by that, I do not mean to say that believers do not express it equally. By that, I mean to say that it is not necessarily meant to be expressed equally across the board amongst all believers. There are certain parts of agape love that we don't think of as being agape love. We think of agape love, and for those people who are perhaps listening maybe for the first time on the internet, but and if you don't know this, agape love is the Greek word for God's brand of love. The principles of agape love, the basic principles, are expressed in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6. Really the whole chapter, but particularly 4 through 6. And so, we think of that as agape love, and it is. But then there's also a very important, you could say, periphery to agape love. And this periphery often is the expression of that agape love. For example, in Daniel, you don't necessarily think of what's going on in Daniel as an expression of agape love. But in fact, it was. I mean, on the one hand, you had King Nebuchadnezzar, who became a beautiful believer, gloriously saved, but it took something. Right? He had the dream. He was a little bit nutty as a king. He had the dream, and he said, okay, now tell me my dream. I forgot my dream. That's what he said. I forgot my dream. I don't remember what I dreamt, but I remember I dreamt something pretty heavy. And you guys tell me what it was, and then tell me what it meant. And he got all his worldly soothsayers and wise men and all this stuff. And he said, okay, tell me what I dreamt and tell me what it meant. And the wise men all said to him, King, tell us what you dreamt and we'll tell you what it meant. But he said, no, I don't remember what I dreamt. You tell me what I dreamt if you're so wise. If you're so smart, you tell me. And they couldn't tell him. And they said, King, we can't do that. There's nobody that can do that. He said, okay, I'm going to kill all of you. And then, of course, the executioner came to Daniel's house because he was counted amongst them, even though he wasn't one of those who was being addressed. And he said, hey, hold on a second, I can tell him what it meant. Tell him to give me just a little bit of time and I'll tell him what he dreamt and what he meant. And God did give it to him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, even at that point, hardened his heart and started eating grass for 7 years. And then he finally humbled himself and gave some significant glory to God. And the testimony that he gives to God in Daniel was very impressive, especially for a king of the capacity of Nebuchadnezzar, because very possibly of all the empires, Babylon was the most glorious. And then Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, comes in and he uses the vessels from the temple that they took from Jerusalem to party with. Essentially, he was partying with the vessels. Doing the wine and in the golden vessels. And these were sacred vessels. They were sanctified unto the house of God to be used for the service of God. And when he did that, then the writing came on the wall, the partial hand. And he said, you've been tried in the scales, and essentially you've been tried in the scales and you've been found wanting, and today your kingdom's going to be separated from you and it's going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. That's what Daniel told him. And sure enough, that very night he was killed. That was equally the love of God. But we don't think of it as such. That was equally the love of God. See, just like with Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar threw Daniel's three friends into the fiery furnace, when they wouldn't bow down to that, whatever, I think it was like 90-foot gold statue that he built. Even at that point, the heart of Nebuchadnezzar was such that while he had a lot of baggage, he had little understanding but an available heart. But he came in with a lot of baggage. God understood that. And God knew that if he did certain things in Nebuchadnezzar's life, it would humble him. When he humbled him, then Nebuchadnezzar glorified God. On the other hand, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, he saw the stuff that happened to Nebuchadnezzar and he wouldn't be humbled. And he hardened his heart and he glorified himself and he lost the kingdom. Now, this was the love of God. The handwriting on the wall, that was the love of God. Because that was God saying to him, this is your warning, your final warning, that you have been arrogant and proud toward me, and you would not humble yourself. And even after receiving that warning, he wouldn't repent. And he was flipped out by this hand writing on his wall, right by the candlestick where everybody could see it. He was flipped out by this. But he wasn't humbled by it. And that humbling process is valuable. It's all valuable in our lives. Because it's that humbling process that allows us, number one, to recognize who God really is, because it gets us out of the way. Right? You ever find yourself in your own field of vision? Doesn't that happen sometimes? We find ourselves in our own field of vision? Now, it gets us out of our field of vision and put God squarely in front of us. And it puts our heart into a place where we are available to receive. So we recognize the glory of God. We recognize who God is. And we are available to receive. Now, this humbling process is crucial. Because often a person will say, I'm very available to receive the grace of God. I don't understand what you're saying. I'm very available to receive the grace of God. I'm very available to hear the Word of God. I'm very available to receive the mercy of God. I'm very available to receive the forgiveness of God. I'm available to these things. And this is good. But I have to be careful that when I say to myself, I'm receiving the things of God, that I receive the entirety of the things of God. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar learned. That while he saw the goodness of God in interpreting his dream, while he saw what God could do for him in the interpretation of his dream, because he knew he was actually giving an impossible decree, and after Daniel gave him the interpretation, he said, I gave an impossible decree. And you did it. After all that, he said, God is, you know, glorious, and he's the most high God, and you know, he's the real God and all this stuff. And then he went and got proud anyway. You see, he was kind of the way that we sometimes can be. He received the things that are beneficial from God, the things that he desired. If he failed, he may receive grace. If I pray, I have a desired outcome and I'm very available to receive it. And all those things are fine in and of themselves. But do I also see God as that majestic and glorious King? If I don't see God both as a loving, merciful, forgiving Father and a majestic and glorious, mighty King, I don't actually see who He is. If I see just the one, it's like seeing half a person. He is not just one in His essence. He is one in His spirit, but He is not one in the sense of only grace, only gracious, or only merciful, or only good, or only forgiving. Or on the other hand, only holy, only righteous. He is a person, not like we are, of course, a divine person who has a breadth of character. And I need to know the full scope and breadth of that character if I'm actually going to get to know the person of God. So yes, when I fail, I do need to know the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the goodness of God. Absolutely I need that. But how do I perhaps keep from failing? Because I get to know the divine majesty and the divine holiness and the grandeur and the splendor and the might of this great King. And I have to fear that a little bit because that's the beginning of my wisdom. Because I know very well that although I am the beloved of God, I am the apple of His eye, I am precious to Him and He loves me, at the same time, I don't want to cross this King. Like Daniel liked Nebuchadnezzar a lot. Daniel was a very faithful servant to Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was Babylonian, because David recognized the king's heart before God. David recognized that God was speaking to this man, although he didn't have the ability to hear it. But he could not discern what it meant. I mean, he heard it in the sense of he received the dreams, but he could not discern what it meant. He could not discern what God was saying. And so Daniel taught him, and he was taught, and even though he had to be humbled, he was taught. On the other hand, Belshazzar, he wouldn't be taught. It was like we ran into this guy yesterday. It was a worthless conversation. He was wrapped in self-pity and said, "You can't tell me anything. You can't tell me anything. Don't tell me about the world. Don't tell me anything about life. You can't tell me anything. Because why? Because I'm feeling sorry for myself." That was the conversation. I mean, I'm just feeling... When he said that, I just, okay, bye. Foul and rude to the guy, but that was the end of the conversation as far as I was concerned. Can't tell you anything? Okay, you're not going to listen to anything? Okay, there's no time, no point in wasting my time with you then. Can't tell you. I mean, I don't... Okay, I'm sorry you have problems, buddy, but you know, don't we all? You know, it's like you whine and cry about it and you become self-oriented. Here's the thing about self-orientation in the sense of self-pity. And there are a lot of believers who live in self-pity. There's a lot of believers who live in self-pity. Self-pity is a capacity destroyer. Never live in self-pity. That brand of self-indulgence is brutal. Because it will entirely destroy your capacity to see the goodness of God. Never go there. It will completely destroy your capacity to respond to Him. To receive from Him. Never go there. Self-pity is a killer. So never go there. Now, Belshazzar would not respond. God was trying, Belshazzar would not respond. I mean, think about it. You see a hand, part of a hand, the fingers, writing on a wall. You receive the message of what it is. It's predicting your own destruction. You reward the guy who gave you the message because he said you would. And then you don't repent. That is significant about the condition of that man's heart. You've gotten the message, you saw the hand. Because the Bible tells us he saw that part of the hand and he would not repent. And this is dangerous. And it can happen for numerous reasons. But it was the heart of God, the love of God that was trying to communicate to Belshazzar. See, just like David, when David received the prophet's message about the man with the sheep when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the first thing that David did was humbled himself. And he said, "I have sinned against God." He didn't say, "I sinned against Uriah or Bathsheba." He said, "I sinned against God." And Nathan said, in that very moment, "David, you've been forgiven." Why? Because he humbled himself. What Saul didn't have was he didn't have that element of the heart whereby he would humble himself. Saul kept puffing himself up. He started humble. He was able to be king because of his humility. Became king, started puffing himself up, would not respond in faith because lacked the humility later on. And it cost him the kingdom. So once again, it came back down to that simple element. And we have to live in the same place because we have the same God. We have to live in the same place. In Hebrews 12 and verse 5, starting in the B part of the verse, it says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." How many people hate this chastening process? And how many people say, like, they're afraid of this chastening process? But it says right here that if God is chastening you, it's because He's dealing with you as a son. "For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement..." People, yeah, without chastisement, yes, without chastisement, this is good. He says here, "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers..." All the sons of God are partakers of chastisement. If you are without chastisement, then you are bastards and not sons. That means you are illegitimate. That means God is not your father. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." Right? They correct us and we give them reverence because they correct us. "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." That means purpose. "But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." This chastening process is vital in our lives. Now, we don't talk about this very much. I can't remember the last time I preached a message on this. But nevertheless, it is a vital element of our lives. Because it's by that chastening process that the Word of God says that we become fruitful, that we get the peaceable fruits of righteousness. It comes by chastening. Now, how many people right now, as I say the word chastening, are thinking to themselves something like akin to a spanking? Like, God is going to spank me. He's got this big stick and He's going to spank me. Well, you don't quite get what chastening is. We tend to think of God like a human being. God is not a human being. We often think of God like somebody we've known. Either a pastor or a dad or somebody we've known. God is not like them either, really. They may reflect some of the character of God, but God is not like them really either, because the ways of a man don't touch the ways of God. That God's ways in Isaiah 55 are much higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. So our ways can't touch Him. So we have to understand that this chastening process is not exactly what we think of when we say chastening in the human sense. Now, part of it is, but part of it is different. We tend to think of it as a disciplinary, like a punitive measure. And that's not how God uses this at all. Let's look at the language and then we'll continue the message, because the language, I think, really, we need to get that to get the remainder of this message. "My son, despise not..." Despises origoreo, to consider of small worth, to regard as nothing. So it's not like don't hate the chastening of God. It says don't think it's worthless. Don't esteem it lightly. Don't see it as being of little effect in your life. Don't see it as a thing that's to be avoided. So he says, despise it not. Do not see it as small worth. In other words, see the chastening of God as being extremely valuable, because that's what it is. Now, in Revelation 3:19, the Word of God does say that as many as God loves, He rebukes and chastens. And that word there, love, is agape. So that tells me, as well as this passage in Hebrews, that if I am chastened by God, as well as many other places in the Bible, if I am chastened by God, it is because of His agape love toward me. Now, I started out by saying that the application is not equal. In other words, God chastens me, we don't chasten each other. This is not one of those times when I want to think, okay, as He loves, so we love also one another. No, you don't chasten each other. Parents chasten children. But within the body of Christ, you don't chasten each other. You love each other. Let God do the chastening. And we have to understand this, because otherwise we're going to have very strange relationships within the body. So, it says, don't esteem this lightly. Despise not thou the chastening. Chastening is paideia, and it means instruction. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, that same word for instruction does include the idea of correction. Now, how is this instruction going to take place? Well, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it takes place by Scripture, which is given by the inspiration of God, which is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It happens by categorical doctrine. So God is saying, do not esteem lightly the gift of categorical doctrine in your life and learning how to live in the categories of doctrine which you are granted, which you are given. Categorical doctrine is my instruction. And it's given to me so that I may be renewed in the spirit of my mind. I cannot live without categorical doctrine in a victorious, overcoming Christian life. This is frequently one of the major reasons, not the only reason, but a major reason why there are so many believers who grope in the dark whenever there's any kind of a problem or a decision. Who are thrown for a loop whenever something happens to them. Because they lack categorical doctrine. They encounter situations and they have absolutely no idea what to do. Because they lack categorical doctrine. And then they'll go to a counselor and say, "Counselor, tell me what I should do." And the counselor says, "This is what you should do." And the whole thing was completely wrong from the get-go. Especially if they're going to secular counselors or counselors who don't themselves have categorical doctrine. Because then they offer nothing more than secular counseling with a seasoning of Christianity. No, we need categorical doctrine. Because as many as God loves, He will impart to them categorical doctrine. He will impart to them the mind of Christ, and He teaches them how to live in the mind of Christ. I don't need people telling me what to do. I do need to learn how to think with God. As many as God loves, He instructs how to think with Him. Now, this does require humility. Why? Because the humble will hear. And when they hear, they'll be glad for the hearing because they've been instructed with the words of life. So, without categorical doctrine, I don't know how to think. I may think that I know how to think, but I'm deceived. Remember, impulses flying through your brain are not the same as the mind of Christ. Animals have those. My dog can figure out how to get the ball from under the sofa if it's not too far, but he can't do calculus. Well, then again, neither can I. A bad example. But he can't think with the mind of God. He can't appropriate the Scriptures. But he can figure out how to get the ball from under the sofa. You see, without categorical doctrine, I'm kind of like my dog. I can figure out what to do about some of the situations. I can figure out, okay, I come to a red light and I stop. So sometimes most people figure that out. But without categorical doctrine, I don't know what God is thinking. Without categorical doctrine, I'm going to grope around as a believer thinking, well, what's the will of God? How do I figure this out? Okay, I'll pray. God, show me your will. I still don't know the will of God. Why? Because you lack categorical doctrine. Categorical doctrine is the mind of God for every situation in categories, every situation in my life. And God has a category of doctrine for everything that I encounter in my entire life. When the Word of God says in John 3:16 that the Spirit guides me in all truth, it means that He's going to guide me in categorical doctrine and its application. And so I encounter a situation where, I don't know, maybe I'm ill. And all of a sudden I get the categorical doctrine pertaining to illness. The categorical doctrine. Doctrine of God as the physician. Doctrine of testing. Doctrine of healing. Doctrine of faith. I have all these categories of doctrine at my disposal. Well, God gives those to me because He loves me. Now, I have to be humble in order to receive them. I have to be available in order to receive them. Now, in today's Christianity, there's not a lot of places that are preaching categorical doctrine. There's some. And they may not call it categorical doctrine. By the way, that's not a greater grace term. They may not call it categorical doctrine. I mean, we use it in greater grace, but it's not original to us. But they can still preach it. But some places, many places nowadays, don't, some do. When I get these devotional messages from a pulpit, and that's all that ever comes out of that pulpit, then I'm not getting categorical doctrine. God is good. Life is better with God. God is good. God loves you. Love of God is better than love from the world. God loves you. God is forgiving. You make a mistake, God will forgive you. God loves you. Those things are fine. But if that's all you hear, you're not getting much of a meal. You say, okay, I'll take the appetizer. Well, don't you want the rest of dinner? No, I just want the appetizer. Well, God prepares a banquet. He doesn't prepare just the appetizer or just the hors d'oeuvres or just whatever. He prepares a banquet or just the dessert. I want just the dessert, God. God says, you're going to get the whole banquet. Chastisement is instruction in the mind of Christ. But not just what the mind of Christ says, but how to apply it in its practicalities and the correction when I don't apply it properly. That's chastisement. That's what it really means. Instruction in the mind of Christ, how to apply the instruction, and then correction when I misapply it. I am being trained. Don't want to be chastised. What it means is, I don't want to be trained. We think it does, I don't want to be spanked. No, it means you don't want to be trained. The only reason why God ever gets any kind of serious discipline in somebody's life is because they reject that chastisement. In other words, God says, here's the mind of Christ for these situations. I step out of the situation. God says, no, no, that's not what you want to do. You want to do it like this. I say, I don't want to hear how you think I should do it. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. Then I'm a candidate for discipline. And discipline really is nothing more than an advanced stage, an enforced stage of instruction. Now here's the thing about it. The Word of God continues here, says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked. That word faint is ekluo, and it means to become faint or despondent. In other words, don't react at the chastisement. don't react at the chastisement. We have to be careful not to do that. Because if I start reacting at the chastisement, then I'm not learning anything. I'm not being instructed. I'm fighting the chastisement. And then he continues. He says, when they are rebuked, and rebuked is algekko, and it means to convict or show to be wrong for the purpose of training. So I get convicted because I'm mistaken. And the purpose of the conviction is not to beat me over the head. The purpose of the conviction is to train me how to live with Christ. To train me how to utilize categorical doctrine correctly. To train me to respond in faith to God. I can't react at his training process. It's like being a soldier who doesn't know how to shoot the gun properly, makes a mistake in the way that he handles the weapon. The drill instructor comes and says, you're handling the weapon incorrectly, it's done this way, and the soldier gets mad at him. Well, sometimes believers do that. Conviction comes into their life and they react at the conviction. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that they react at the conviction in a negative sort of a way. In other words, what appears to be a negative sort of a way. It's usually negative of one sort or another, but its manifestation is different. Now, the purpose of the conviction is this. In Romans 1:17, the Word of God says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Here it says in Hebrews 12:11 that after we're chastened and convicted and corrected and these things, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is revealed from faith to faith in Romans 1:17. So what it's teaching me to do is respond to God and to the categorical doctrine that God imparts to me in faith. In other words, why should I do it this way, God? Faith tells me why. Because I believe Him. This is why. Because I know that His ways are higher than my ways. Because I know that the ways of God are for my well-being and not for anything against me. Because I know that if I step out of His ways, that I'm going to step out of fellowship with Him. Because I know if I step out of His ways, young people listening perhaps on the internet, if I step out of His ways, it can become very hurtful to me and destructive and damage me, and sometimes permanently. I know I don't want to step out of His ways. And so to keep me within His ways, He instructs me to walk in those ways through faith. As I'm receiving these categories of doctrine, I'm learning how to walk in faith. As I learn how to walk in faith, I learn how to walk in the ways of God. I learn to live in such a way that the Holy Spirit can correct me, can guide me, can use me, can fulfill His purpose for my life, can give my life purpose and meaning and substance and quality. But it doesn't come without that instruction. Now, people sometimes react at the instruction. They'll get convicted and they'll react. And that reaction can take on many different types. Sometimes they get their back up a little bit. Sometimes they get defensive. I'm not like that. And it keeps speaking to them. I'm not like that. It keeps speaking to them. I'm not like that. It keeps speaking to them. I'm not like that. Keep speaking to them. That's one form of reaction against conviction. But then there's also the reaction where I say to myself, Oh, me, I'm so terrible, I'm this, oh, he's saying I'm all these awful things, oh. And they, you know how they react? They react with self-pity. You see, you don't react with self-pity. Oh, the pastor is saying I'm all these things. Oh, the pastor is saying I'm right. He's saying I'm doing this wrong. I'm doing this wrong. He's saying I should be doing it like this. He's not saying anything. Number one, he's not saying anything. He is the voice box for the message that the Spirit delivers to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He is not saying anything. He hears and repeats. That's what He's doing. He hears and He repeats. It's the Spirit of God that is convicting you. If the Spirit of God was not convicting you, it would not be touching you. Unless, of course, I live in introspection. But introspection is often, not always, but often a form of self-defense against conviction. Because, okay, I'm rotten in this, I'm rotten in that, I'm rotten in this, I'm rotten in that, I'm rotten in this. You ever meet anybody like that? I'm rotten about this. I don't do this right. He says I'm not doing it right. Okay. And they start to take on this martyr complex where it's, oh, I must be doing this wrong. Oh, Pastor, you said I'm doing it like this and I'm not doing it right. Pastor said no such thing. You see, when I get into this little self-pity trip in response to conviction, I'm using my self-pity as a hiding place from God's instruction. Because it preserves my flesh. That is a brutally dangerous place to be. Because at that point, I'm not teachable. And if I become unteachable in this way, then life is going to get very difficult. Because I'm not going to have a provision for anything. Why? Because what I thought was that I was reacting at the person or reacting at the message or whatever, and in fact, I'm rejecting the mind of Christ for my circumstances. Well, James said, if a man believes not, don't let him think he's getting anything from God related to wisdom. So I can't live in these responses. Another one is condemnation, which is kind of related to this. People sometimes use condemnation as a hiding place from conviction. I was really condemned by the message. Were you condemned or were you convicted? What's the difference? The difference is, were you instructed? Or did you start saying to us, oh, I'm so bad? Or were you instructed? Why do you think Adam and Eve hid themselves? Yeah, they became self-conscious. Yeah, they were naked. Yeah, they were afraid. But why were they afraid? Because they started living in this condemnation trip. If they weren't condemned, they wouldn't have hid. They started to live in this condemnation trip. We can't live in that condemnation trip. In Romans 14:22, the Word of God says, happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Doesn't that mean I can do anything? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that if whatever I do, I don't condemn myself, I'm happy. It doesn't mean that God won't instruct me. It does mean in Romans 8:1 that He won't condemn me. If I don't condemn myself, then I'm available to God's instruction. If I don't condemn... This is why in 1 John it says that the man who is not condemned has confidence toward God. But confidence in what? Turn there for a moment, please. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence toward God. What does that mean? I have confidence toward the character of God. I have confidence toward agape love. I have confidence in God's patience. I have confidence in God's mercy. I have confidence in God's kindness. I have confidence in God's forgiveness. I have confidence toward God if I don't condemn myself. But by the same token, I can't use that condemning place as a hiding place from instruction. But that's what some believers do. Sometimes we go to this condemnation because we don't want to deal with the conviction, because we don't want to yield up the flesh. And it becomes this place where I actually take refuge in this lie, saying that I'm being condemned or feeling sorry for myself, and I never deal with God's imparted instruction to make it a practical application in my life. Because that would take me off the throne. That would stop making me the center of things. And so I don't like that. But at that point, I'm a candidate for discipline. Because God's not going to let me wallow in my own vomit. We don't want to get there. We never react at conviction. In Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. You see, if I'm not reacting, but I get condemned anyway, because some people do that, maybe they have a feeble capacity and they'll get condemned. Then I have to realize that there is no condemnation. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ that died. What condemnation is it? All the condemnation there ever was put on Christ. It's Christ that died. I didn't die. I died with Him, but I didn't have to face that death. I didn't have to face the penalty. He faced it. There is no condemnation. He faced it. And then when He died, He was risen again. And He's set at the right hand of God. And He also makes intercession for us. And so I know that because Christ died, there is no need for this condemnation trip. I can be instructed without being condemned. I can be corrected without being pointed to my failures. Sometimes that happens. You correct somebody and they automatically point to their failures. So you're talking about my failures. No, you're being instructed on how to live with God. You're not having your failures pointed to. You're being instructed on how to live with God. And that is what God is doing when He brings the conviction. He's training you. So never reject the conviction of God. Never reject the instruction of God. Saying, well, little me, they're doing all this bad thing. Pastor doesn't like me. He sees my life and he thinks I'm so awful. You know how many people do that? Pastor thinks I'm horrible. Pastor thinks I'm this. Pastor doesn't think anything. Pastor's not worried about all that. Pastor's hearing from God, the Holy Spirit speaking to your life to deliver you from all that. But your little flesh is wanting to hold on to it because you don't want to get out of the sandbox. Well, let's get out of the sandbox. Let God develop us into mature representatives of who He is. But that's not going to happen in my little old Western things, this sandbox. That prevents people from growing. That is a deadly place to be. It prevents me from growing if I get there. Now, pastors are commanded to instruct. A pastor must know how to hear from the Holy Spirit if he is going to be an effective pastor. Because in Revelation 2 and 3, it's the Holy Spirit that speaks to the Agalos. It's translated as angels, but it doesn't mean angels. Agos means messengers. Pastors are the messengers of God to the corporate assembly, and each corporate assembly is supposed to have one overseeing pastor delivering the messages. Doesn't mean there can't be other portions, but there is one primary one. Well, pastors are commanded as a portion of their calling to deliver a message sometimes that instructs, go figure. It's called pastor-teacher, right? What is it? 1 Corinthians 12. Pastor-teachers. Not pastors and teachers. Pastor-teacher. It's one office. Pastor must know how to preach and he must know how to teach. Why? Because both of them are necessary for the development of the body of Christ. And so we have pastor-teachers. Now in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul, the apostle who is training pastors, says, and he's speaking to pastors, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. He's telling them, instruct those that oppose themselves in meekness. Why is that in meekness? So that I'm very timid and just so before that person who I'm instructing? No, that's not meekness. Meekness is humility before God. In other words, so that you are not worried and you have the guts in 2 Timothy 4:2-4 to preach the word in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they do not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall turn into fables. Well, instruct them, because they are opposing themselves. Do not allow them to get to this place where they reject sound doctrine and go after fables, because they have itching ears. Good categorical doctrine takes care of the itching ears. Got an allergy? Good categorical doctrine takes care of your itching ears. I'm allergic to the Word of God. Good categorical doctrine takes care of the itching ears. We need categorical doctrine. It is part of God's love's expression to train us in how to think with Him. By the renewing of the spirit of the mind, I become conformed to the image of the Savior. The kingdom of God, which Jesus said was at hand, the kingdom of God that Jesus said dwells within me, doesn't necessarily have an expression. In other words, the kingdom of God is a lot about the heart and less about the outward performance of people. In other words, I can live a very clean moral life. I can live a life where I don't commit adultery. I can live a life where I don't get into drugs. I don't steal, murder, whatever. I can live a very clean, upstanding, decent life. I can be an honest guy. I can be the most wonderful person you can imagine, but still, it may not be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God requires theantric action. Theantric action is when God's character takes over my character. In a nutshell, where God's nature pushes aside the old sin nature and it comes through categories of doctrine. Responses in faith toward those categories, so they become governmental in my life. And then I have a kingdom functioning within me. When the categories of God become governmental in my life, this is how the throne of grace is a government. Because categorical doctrine governs my life. And so when the throne of grace is the government in my life, I'm living in the kingdom. Now I have a question for you. Do you recognize what's being given to you right now? Do you recognize what's being given to you right now? I'll tell you right now. This is called the answer. That's what's being given to you right now. So pay careful attention to the answer. Categorical doctrine is what establishes the government of God in your life when you mix faith with what you hear. You desperately need categorical doctrine. You can't do without it. This is one of the reasons it's so powerfully attacked. You can't do without it. If you have categorical doctrine, you'll learn how to think. Categorical doctrine is agape love's instruction. That's what it is. It's agape love's instruction. Because as many as God loves, He instructs, He trains. There's the answer. Got a question? There's the answer. I don't need to know what to do. I do need to know how to think. Because if I know how to think, I will know what to do. The only time that I need to pray about my decisions is to receive God's mind for those decisions. How do you think He's going to give them to you? He may, but really will only do it very seldom. Say, Mike, go over there. I mean, He's capable of doing that, and He does do that once in a while. But much more frequently, He's going to give me my answers in the terms of categorical doctrine, instructing me how to think so that I know what is of God and what is not, and the decisions become easy. Executing them may challenge my flesh, not just because it doesn't necessarily allow me to preserve myself, but because sometimes it doesn't allow me to preserve the other person. And it doesn't allow me to preserve my fear. See why faith works by love? It doesn't allow me to preserve my fear. But it's not difficult. It doesn't allow me to preserve my wants in the old man. But it's not difficult. It's actually very simple. Now, if my flesh is in the way, then I'll call it difficult. But it's really very simple. We need this instruction. And pastors are commanded by God to instruct. That word in 2 Timothy 2:25, instruct, is paideonta. It means schooling. School them. Take them to school. Instruct them. The word opposed there, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek, but it's a present middle participle. And it means to place in oneself in opposition. Now the key is the middle voice. The middle voice is when the subject produces the action of the verb and receives the action of the verb. They produce opposition and they receive that opposition. Means they oppose themselves. I oppose the word and I receive that opposition. Those people need to be schooled. Well, you know what? We all have a flesh that does that. We need to be schooled. So we never reacted the pastor. We never reacted the messenger for delivering the message. In humility, we receive the instruction. And God's character starts to be produced in us. Why? Because God's mind is produced in us. And when God's mind is produced in us, we don't need answers. We've got the answers. We need humility. When God's mind is produced in us, we need faith. When God's mind is produced in us, we need obedience. But we have the answers when we have God's mind. As many as He loves, He will instruct. As many as He loves, He will instruct. In Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom Thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teach him out of Thy law. Law there is Torah, not Tanakh. In other words, out of Thy word. Happy is the man who You instruct out of Your word. In other words, the person You give categorical doctrine to, why is he happy? Because he knows how to think. A depressed person, and I don't mean depressed organically, but I mean depressed because they walk around moping. The fearful person, the anxious person, the striving person, these persons are not happy. Why are they not happy? All of them have one fundamental lack in their life. They're not thinking correctly. And when you tell them that, they'll either respond in humility and they get delivered from that, or it helps to bring them to deliverance from that, or they'll hide in condemnation because they don't want to give up that element of self-indulgence that's brought out in the depression or the anxiety or the fear or whatever it is. Those things are not of God, because God has not given us a spirit of those things, but of a power and of a sound mind. And a sound mind and the power that it produces comes through categorical doctrine that God gives to those that He agape loves. Amen.